It's passages like this that make you want to cry, don't they? They just do it. That's a Rosinski. If there ever was a Rosinski cry, there it was. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. So preached my friend Jonathan Edwards in 1731, proclaiming the danger of the wrath of God against sinners. Although that's distasteful to our modern ears, we need to hear these words. Sin is real, and God's wrath against sin is real. The truth is, the wrath of God for our sin should cause every person to pause and consider their standing before God. You know, the name of that sermon by Jonathan Edwards is famous. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's probably the most famous sermon ever delivered in the English language. But the design of that sermon, just like the design of these prophetic passages that sermons like that come out of, right? The design is not to scare people, but to awaken them to a sense of the reality of the danger they are in because of their sin. They're a wake-up call, right? It's saying, listen, you can't just go on thinking your sin is not that big of a deal. You have to realize what God really thinks about sin. Again, Edwards said in that very sermon, he said, the use of this awful subject, now awful meaning it should cause you to stand in awe, right? The old English sense of the word. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. He says, God sends these passages just to wake you up. He rightly understood the truth. The only reason any person has hope in light of the wrath of God is simply because of God's patience and his mercy and his kindness. Again, Edwards says, there's nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell except for the pleasure of God. Why don't we just fall into that great pit of wrath? Why don't we just experience God's judgment instantaneously when we've earned it? Well, it's because God is patient. It's because God is merciful and he is inclined to save. So this morning we come to Hosea chapter 13, a passage that God uses to relay to us the heinousness of our sin and the destructive nature of judgment against sin. As we look at this passage, we have to remember the purpose is not to scare us, but it's to call us to repentance. So if you're here today and you would not claim to be a Christian, you would acknowledge that I'm not a Christian, I'm not into that Jesus stuff or whatever, I would just encourage you to consider the wrath of God for sin. And know that that's not something that is just an ancient bygone of old cultures, but that's a present reality in light of who God is and in light of how wicked our sin is. At the same time, I would call you to consider the grace of God and the mercy that he will show you should you throw yourself at the feet of the cross for salvation. If you're here today as a professing believer, I would urge you to consider the folly of our sin and idolatry. We need to be woken up. And for many of us, we have an ongoing struggle with particular sins. And this is a wake-up call for us and a reminder of just how bad our sin is and also just how gracious our great God is. So let's unpack the details here in Hosea chapter 13, starting again there in verse 1. Hosea writes this, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. So the idea here is, you know, Israel, the northern kingdom, that's Ephraim. It's the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And so often the name Ephraim is just the title for the northern kingdom. The point is, the northern kingdom had its glory days. And there were times in the history of the northern kingdom that it did prosper. Jeroboam II had a particularly long and prosperous reign over the northern kingdom. They had glory days. But those days didn't last. Why? Because of their idolatry, their sin. The end of verse 1, it says, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. That's through the worship of the Canaanite god Baal, who's one of these many gods in the Canaanite belief system. He's the storm god, also the fertility god. He's going to cause your crops to grow so you can be secure financially. He's going to cause your family to grow so you can have a secure family line and tribe and nation. He's even going to cause your herds to grow so you can prosper financially in that regard. And so they had given up worship of God, or they had mixed in with the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the worship of these Canaanite gods. And in this case, it of course results in their condemnation. So they incurred guilt through worshiping Baal, and they died, meaning the northern kingdom was doomed doomed to destruction. Just so you're aware, Assyria did destroy the northern kingdom in Hosea's lifetime. So he actually saw it happen. Watch verse 2. Now, not just a past thing, now they continue to sin and make themselves a cast image. Idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. People say about them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. So there's a translation difficulty at the end of that verse. Some translations say, let those who sacrifice humans kiss the calves. But that's almost definitely not right. It's the reference here to those who perform the sacrifices in the Canaanite worship system. So what they've done is they've made these golden bulls, golden young bulls or calves. You don't think of like a really cute calf that's just been born, like, you know, you want to snuggle with. Like, not that. This is like a golden young bull because that's supposed to represent the god Baal. And so gold or silver, they overlay it. And then the priests, the Canaanite priests, or in this case, Israelite priests who have been trained in Canaanite seminaries, like that kind of a thing. They're supposed to kiss the calves in the worship service and in the dedication of the, it's not worship of the God of the Bible. It's not worship according to his word. It's so wrong. It's so idolatrous. It's so heinous in the sight of the Lord. And yet that's what Israel was doing. So it wasn't like, hey, where are we going to get an idol? There was an idol maker in all their towns. So you would go and get the little small version for your bedside table, and you'd get the little bigger one for the living room, and then the big ones were at the false worship sites that the king had ordered built in Bethel and Dan. I mean, there's idolatry all around and all within Israel. Therefore, verse 3, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that vanishes, like chaff blown from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Four images there, all saying the same thing. They will be gone. The Lord will judge them for their sin, and the northern kingdom will cease to exist. And again, this happened in 722 BC. What do we learn from these first few verses? Idolatry doesn't work. It's not effective. It only results in judgment and death when it's all said and done. Idolatry doesn't work. That was true back in this time frame of Hosea in the 8th century BC, and it's true today. The false gods that we worship, the places and the things and the people that we go to for satisfaction and fulfillment, for solving our problems, they will not and they cannot work. So in our context, we're not worshiping, hopefully, golden statues of young bulls made of, you know, gold or silver or whatever. We're not doing that so much. But we still ultimately worship to the same ends, because people worshiped Baal to get money, or they worshiped Baal to get kids, or they worshiped Baal to get a, you know, stronger standing in their community or whatever. Here's how it works for us. We think money will solve my problems. Money will not solve your problems. It can't buy you love. There's a song about it. It's a real thing, right? It doesn't work ultimately. It cannot succeed. And yet so often, especially in our culture, we think if I just had more money, I could pay off this, I could buy that, I could do this, I could do that, and that's going to solve, it's not going to solve your problem. Again, idolatry doesn't work. Alcohol, drunkenness specifically, will ease my pain. Drunkenness doesn't take away your pain. It's still there when you sober up. It's not going away. Sexual immorality will satisfy my desires. Maybe temporarily, but that doesn't last. It can't satisfy your deepest desires, your greatest longings. It's not going to work. Family will guarantee my future. Have you met your family? Right? That was a cheap shot, I admit. Now, for some of us, we know our families are not going to guarantee our future. But for others, I got a large family and a great family line. And so that family, it kind of gives me this gravitas or this kind of like confidence moving forward that I'm going to make it. And because I'm from this family, I know I'm going to be okay. Well, no family can guarantee your future. Career or grades or status in society that's going to make me happy. No. It can't ultimately make you happy. Friends will give me meaning. Man, a good friend is a blessing from the Lord, but they can't give you meaning. It can't satisfy the need that you have to know who you are and why you're here. Idolatry, at the end of the day, doesn't work. And Israel, the northern kingdom especially here, had persisted in consistent idolatry time after time, generation after generation, and they were going to reap the consequence of that and basically be judged by God. The truth is, they didn't even realize who it was that they were rejecting. Watch verse 4. Hosea continues. He says, speaking for the Lord here, I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. More literally, I have been Yahweh, your God, not Baal, not El, not Mot, not Chemosh, all these Canaanite gods. It says, I, Yahweh, your God, I have been with you since Egypt. So here Hosea is reminding Israel of the saving work of God when he rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and they had the Exodus moment. The Lord says, I have loved you and been your God since that moment as a nation. All right, so here he says, I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and no Savior exists besides me. The Lord says, remember back when your forefathers were rescued out? In the book of Exodus, we have this teaching where the Lord says, I explicitly am going to save you so that you would know that I'm bigger and better than all of the Egyptian gods. So all those plagues are designed to show how the Egyptian gods are just a joke and they're not even real. And that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the real deal. He says, there's no God besides me. You know that. And there's no Savior besides me. He's the rescuer. He had proven that in their past. He goes on in verse 5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. That means he sustained them in the wilderness. Again, this record is in the Bible for us. God provided water for his people and food for his people in a land that was devoid of water and food. He provided for them. Verse 6, when they had pasture, they became satisfied. And man, I wish we could just stop there and say, they're in the wilderness and the Lord led them to food. He provided food for them. He provided water for them and they were satisfied. And then they worshiped and then they praised him. But that's not what happened. Verse 6, when they had pasture, they became satisfied. They were satisfied and their hearts became proud. Therefore, stunningly, they forgot me. Think about that for a second. These are the people who walked across the Sea of Reeds on dry land. These are the people who literally drank the water from the rock that the Lord provided in the wilderness. They were satisfied. Their thirst was quenched from that water. They ate the food that God miraculously provided. And then instead of praising God and saying, wow, look at what God has done for us, they went, yeah, we're pretty amazing. Look at what we did. They became proud. And therefore, again, a shocking statement, they forgot me, the Lord says. They forgot me. I think so often we can feel that exact same temptation where we take the gifts that the Lord has given us and instead of recognizing them as a gift from him, instead of acknowledging, wow, this is from the Lord, it's a blessing to me, we think, wow, look at what I did. Look at how awesome I am. And we forget who God is and what he's like. He's the Savior and the Provider. And when we forget God, we're off to the races worshiping other gods and that's it. So verse 7, Israel would be judged. So I will be like a lion to them. I will lurk like a leopard on the path. Top 10 animals you don't want to be running from. Two on that list, lion and leopard. Got to be there, okay? There's even a television show. I haven't seen it, but I've heard about it. About when I was prey or something. I don't know the name of it. But like when people become prey, and it's like when these people tell stories of surviving animal attacks. I do not want to watch this show. For obvious reasons, okay? This is both a great and horrible idea for a television show all at once, right? Because you're not outrunning a leopard, right? You're not going to survive the claws of the lion. It's not going to work out. And Hosea says, that's the Lord in his wrath against your sin. Verse 8, again, I will attack them like a bear robbed of her cubs and tear open the ribcage over their hearts. I will devour them there like a lioness, like a wild beast that would rip them open. I will destroy you, Israel. You have no help but me. There's the tragedy of it. Israel, they want fulfillment. They want economic prosperity. They want a family, a strong family to grow. They want children, right? They want their herds to succeed. And so they look to all these Canaanite versions of worship. By the way, the whole Canaanite system, it was this, like a fertility deal where they would worship Baal and he would bless the rain. The rain would make their crops grow and they would get rich. He would bless their animals and they would have children or they would themselves be able to have children. So all that, it's all about fertility and prosperity and growth and economic stability and social status. And all that. And instead of worshiping the God who is, The God who rescued their forefathers out of Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness. Instead of that, they spurn him, they reject him, and they go and say, listen, I want money, and I want success, and I want this. And so they say, well, the nations around me say this God will give it to me, Baal or Asherah. This is like this totem pole female goddess that she's going to give them kids or whatever. And so they just worship these false gods. All the while, they turn their only hope for rescue into their enemy. Did you see it at the end of verse 9? I will destroy you, Israel. You have no help but me. See, God is the Savior. He's inclined to save and help. And yet instead of turn to him, they have turned away from him. And let's just be really clear. Anytime we reject God, we turn to a false God instead. And again, we're not making these idols and putting them in our living rooms so much. But we still say, I will be satisfied by fill in the blank, this thing, this pursuit, this achievement, this person, whatever, rather than in the Lord. And when we reject the Lord, we earn judgment. We could ask this morning, have we forgotten God? Again, as we enjoy his grace, have we mistaken his gifts for our achievements? Have we become proud and therefore turned our backs on him? When we do that, because of his perfect character, his gloriousness, his beauty, because of that, what do we earn? Well, we earn death. Sin earns death. It earns the judgment, the right judgment of death. And here, through the prophet Hosea, the Lord announces to his people, listen, you have put me in this situation where given your sin, my response must be judgment. Therefore, the death that is coming, with Assyria coming to destroy the northern kingdom, that is coming as right judgment for their sin. Sin earns death. The apostle Paul picks up on this language, doesn't he? And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a verse probably well known to most of us, the apostle Paul writes, the wages of sin are death. That's what you earn, wages. You earn them at work, right? You get your due. Well, what am I earned? What have I earned? What does God owe me? God owes us judgment for our sin, which is death. That's what we've earned. So before we get to the good news of God being the rescuer and savior, we have to acknowledge this is what sin is, and this is what it results in. Sin is rejection of God, and it earns death. And we must agree with God on that. We can't disagree. We can't say, well, it's not really that big of a deal, though. I mean, isn't Hosea kind of taking this a little too far? The truth is, that's exactly when Satan whispers his lies. And they still entice us. They're really old lies. They go back to Genesis 3. This is how it works. Sin earns death. Satan whispers, yeah, but was it really sin? I mean, did God really say? You know, I mean, it's a little, I mean, I'm not sure. There's translation issues there. I mean, are you sure? Did God really say that? I'm not sure it really is sin. In our sinful hearts, we grab onto that lie. Or maybe it's this lie. Satan says, that's just God trying to prevent you from having the good stuff. Look at how amazing all your neighbors are. Look at all the awesome stuff they have. Look at how much better their car is than yours, their phone is than yours, their house is than yours, right? God's just trying to prevent you from having the good stuff. Now, he's just making these rules just because he's some kind of mean general, you know, like that. He's over the top, right? So Satan says, I think God's just trying to prevent you from having something really good. And our hearts, in the moments of weakness, we grab onto that lie. We agree. Or maybe it's this lie. This is a little newer. Had to have a couple of generations for this one to work, but Satan uses it today. Well, yeah, but it may not be totally right, but it's definitely not as bad as what they're doing, right? You can hear your neighbors fighting through the walls. Can I get an amen? I mean, they're really messed up. Have you met them? Or where it's definitely not as bad as where the really evil people live, which is on the television, right? And we've seen what they're doing, and that stuff is really bad. And so I know I may not be like a saint, but I'm not as bad as, and then we fill in the blank, right? We compare ourselves to someone else. Or maybe a new postmodern twist on some of these lies that Satan will use. He'll say, well, who can be certain about any of this stuff anyway? I mean, you know, nobody really knows if the Bible's true. Nobody really knows. You can't do a scientific test that sin is real or that God's actually there. So, you know, we just can't know. So, I mean, if you know, you can read it. If you get something out of it, fine. But don't be insisting that sin earns death and therefore warrants the judgment of God. See, these are the lies of Satan, and they're still alive and well in our culture. And it's very true that the source of our greatest temptation is going to be the culture around us. the sin in us of responding to the culture around us. Watch verse 10 as Hosea continues. He says, "Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and the rulers you demanded, saying, 'Give me a king and leaders'?" This is a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Israel, they hadn't had a king yet because the Lord led them directly through prophets. It's a pretty cool time. They didn't respond well to it. And so what happened was they said to Samuel at the end of his life, they said, "Samuel, give us a king," and I'm quoting here 1 Samuel 8, "like the nations around us." The whole point of God rescuing Israel was that they weren't like the nations around them, that he had made them something different, something special. And yet here they're saying, "Samuel, we don't want the prophet thing just giving us God's word. We want kings like everybody else has and leaders like everybody else has. We want to be just like the kids, the other kids at school. We want to be just like the other people in the neighborhood and the people at work. We just want to be just like them, Samuel. And at that time, just full disclosure, Samuel was old and a little cranky, just being honest, all right? And so Samuel's like, "You dirty, rotten scoundrels." That's my translation of the Hebrew. But, you know, it's like, he's like, "What is going on?" And the Lord actually says to Samuel, and again, direct quote here, he says to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, they're rejecting me." That's what God says about Israel wanting kings. They want to be like everybody else. And Samuel's all mad about it. And the Lord says, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." And so Hosea says, where's your king now going to rescue you? The northern kingdom had a spectacularly disastrous run with kings. Like I said, they had one kind of long king with Jeroboam II. They had one period, though, four assassinations within like 20 years. So, you know, it was a horrific run for kings as far as not only their longevity, but also their character. And we get that history in 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, so you can check it out. But bottom line here is the Lord says, "Okay, you asked for kings. I gave you a king, and look at what happened." Even those bad kings were a form of judgment. Watch verse 11. The Lord says, "I give you a king in my anger and take away a king in my wrath. I gave you a king. He's horrible. I took him away. I gave you another one. He's horrible." Verse 12, therefore, Ephraim's guilt, Ephraim the northern kingdom, Ephraim's guilt is preserved. His sin is stored up. This is a really interesting picture. What does he mean that guilt is preserved and sin stored up? Think of it like this. Think of their sin as evidence at a crime scene. And so what's happened at the crime scene is the investigators have come and they have cataloged the evidence. They've measured everything and they've taken tests and they've written all the notes and they've got the bullet, you know, casings or the bloody knife or whatever it all is. And they've got it all and they put it in those bags, you know, those special bags, you know, we have those for our kids stuff. But anyway, yeah, they have those special bags. It's like no fingerprints are going to get on it. And then they put all that in a special container. And then they put the files in there that explain what everything is and how it was tested and all this. And what do they do with that container? They store it in a safe spot. So that way, later on, years sometimes, or months, sometimes years later, when the person's on trial, they pull out all the evidence, right? And they say, "This is it," and they show the jury, and these were the tests that were done. Do you realize that there is a file, a box, with your sin analyzed and described perfectly? And sometimes we want to pretend it's not a big deal and we just justify it or we make an excuse or whatever, or everybody else is doing it, whatever. And all the while, our file's just getting bigger. I remember I had opportunity once when we lived down in Florida to visit the storehouse where they stored all those boxes. And they had the boxes were colored based on the types of crimes that had been committed and were reflected there. And the red boxes were for murders. And it was a massive warehouse. You couldn't even see the end of it. And the amount of red in the thing was just crazy. And I thought, if there was ever a visual representation of the destruction of sin, here it is. All these red boxes down in Jacksonville, Florida. Like, there it is. Look at that. Here we are. Sin earns death. In verse 13, Hosea transitions to now talk about the stubborn, rebellious hearts of Israel. He says, "Labor pains come on him. He is not a wise son. When the time comes, he will not be born." There's some tragic irony here. He uses this picture of a son who the labor pains come upon the mom, and the son, though, won't enter the birth canal. He refuses to be born. And so it's a picture of this rebellion of Israel. It's a metaphor, and it's a fitting metaphor because, again, they worshiped Baal and all these other gods and goddesses to get sons and to get daughters. And he says, listen, it's just like that, but it's a son that won't be born. And what happens when a son won't be born? There's a danger there to the mother and to the son. This is what you're doing. You're playing with fire, Israel, the Lord says through Hosea. You see, earthly answers aren't good enough. We can't just want to be like the nations around us. It's just not going to work. Earthly answers aren't good enough. We want to be like everybody else, but again, it's not going to cut it. Senators and presidents can't solve our problems. Money and grades can't solve our problems. Social media and new clothes can't solve our problems. So maybe this morning you need to be specific on the earthly answers that you reach for. What are the things that you're tempted to go to when you're in trouble? The things that you're tempted to find satisfaction in or to seek help from? Not, and according to the prophet Hosea here, we shouldn't just identify those things, but we should repent of them. And say, Lord, forgive me for finding refuge in drunkenness or for finding refuge in money or in the number of likes I had on that post or whatever it might be. Say, Lord, help me to find my refuge in you alone. Israel refused to repent like a son that won't be born. But maybe they thought the Canaanite gods and goddesses could save them. Now, verse 14, I want to explain this because it's a difficult verse but for translation and understanding. But let me just explain an assumption here that Israel would have had. In their little Canaanite worship jam, all right, this is what would have happened. They would have worshipped Baal to get rain for their crops or for pregnancy to happen in their family or, again, for their herds to grow or whatever. And let's say it didn't happen. In the Canaanite thinking, they would say, oh, there are other gods around. And one of the other gods, most feared in some ways, God, is the god of death. His name is Mot, M-O-T-H. Say it, Mot. Okay, so he was like, you don't mess with the god of death. And so they believed that the god of death would take captive Baal. And he would like have him captive down in his underworld. And so they had to then worship not just Baal, but now they had to worship Mot, the god of death, to get him to let Baal free so that he could make it rain, so that they could prosper, or so that he could help the woman get pregnant, or he could help the herd to grow, or whatever it might be. So that's this vicious cycle. So maybe there's this sense, oh, Baal can't help me, but maybe there's another god. Maybe the god Mot can help me. And verse 14 is a confrontation of Israel's continued confusion about the Canaanite gods. And so the first half of the verse is translated, half English translations take it negatively, half take it positively. All right. I think the CSB is not quite right here. I think it's a negative, and I'll just read it to you the way I think it should be read. It should go like this. I could ransom them from the power of Sheol. Not I will, but I could. I could redeem them from death. Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So this is how it works. The Lord says, I have power over death. He says, I could redeem you. I could step in and push the Assyrian army back. I could prevent them from coming and all your soldiers from dying and all the innocent people dying in the community, that all that's going to happen. He said, I could do that. But he says, I'm not going to. And he goes on and he says, in fact, though, lest you think death is more powerful than me, he does a taunt song. It's basically Old Testament trash talking against the Canaanite god of death, Mot. And he says, hey, Mot, where's your sting? Where are your weapons, your barbs? Where's your authority, your power? Mot, you got nothing on me, the Lord says. And yet, tragically, compassion is hidden from my eyes. So he says, Israel, don't think that, oh, Baal can't save you, but Mot will. Don't think that that's going to happen. See, God affirms here that death has nothing on him, and yet Israel tragically refuses to turn to him for life. They're still worshiping these false gods. And so judgment is the result. Verse 15 and 16, although he flourishes among his brothers, an east wind will come, a wind from the Lord rising up from the desert. That's a bad wind, drought. His water source will fail. His spring will run dry. The wind will plunder the treasury of every precious item. The wind is Assyria. Assyria is going to come. They're going to conquer. They're going to take everything out of the treasury. They're going to take all the gold, everything of value, and they're going to plunder, and then they're going to leave. And the Lord says, that's the judgment. Again, sin earns death. Verse 16, furthermore, Samaria, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria will bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their children will be dashed to pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This is actually, again, tragic irony because they worshipped Baal to get pregnant, to have big families. And the Lord says, you've worshipped Baal to have families. And here, what's the judgment of your sin? Your civilization is going to be destroyed. And in the process of Assyria coming, its ancient Near Eastern warfare, it was brutal, which meant innocent women and children were killed. And this is what they have chosen instead of returning to the Lord. This is what they have loved and chased after instead of returning to the Lord, the Canaanite false gods. You see, sin earns death. Sin earns death. It's a hard passage to read, especially that last part. But we have to recognize that our sinful choices can and often do impact our children and our grandchildren. That when we choose to, instead of repent of our sin, but we choose to coddle false gods, and indeed if we refuse to repent on the wholesale, like just entirely, right, that's going to breed destruction in our children and in our grandchildren. So we need to remember that when we're tempted to justify our sin or act like it's no big deal. We can't think that sin is harmless. You know, sin is like those wildfires burning in California, right? I mean, these fires, they consume everything in their path. They can't be controlled, and they leave behind them just devastation and destruction. And yet, people are playing with matches. That's the image. And we live in a culture that loves to play with matches. Now, sin earns death, but as God affirms through Hosea in verse 14, that he has power over death, that's a tragic truth for the time of Hosea because they refused to trust in the Lord. But about 800 years later, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. This is after Jesus has come on the scene. He has taught, he has healed, he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. And so as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he actually is encouraging them with a word about the future resurrection that they're going to experience, that death has been conquered. And you know what the Lord brought to his mind as he's writing to them? Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. I want to read it to you, and I put it in your bulletin just so you have it for quick reference on the backside. But this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory." And then here's Hosea. "Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the whole point of Hosea's ministry is to call Israel to repentance. And if they would repent and trust in the Lord, guess what? They would not receive death, they would receive life. And as we move forward through the Bible, we realize that the provision of life comes through the Messiah, Jesus, who literally died because our sin earns death. He died for our judgment. He died to take our penalty. And he rose from the dead. Which means that anyone connected to him has the sure hope of not just life eternal, but of grace and forgiveness and restoration. It doesn't have to be what Hosea describes for Israel. Yes, sin earns death, but death is undone by Jesus. Sin earns death, but death is undone by Jesus. And so there's this promise, this call to repent and to believe. Yes, it's a strong announcement of judgment for sin, but it's also a powerful motivator to turn to God because God is gracious and loving. And even the fact that he would send a prophet to warn shows his grace and his love. Yeah, sin is horrible and it earns death. But death is undone by Jesus. We referenced earlier Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But that's not where Paul stops. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's, by the way, in a context talking about sanctification, the ongoing life that we live as Christians. It's not a life of death. It's a life of life. It's a life that demonstrates the hope and the grace that we have been given in Jesus. So yes, sin earns death. We have to acknowledge it. But praise God, Jesus died in our place, taking on our judgment and conquered death so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive his grace, so that we could be adopted as sons and daughters, so that we could have all the things that we've been desperately chasing in other places. Sin earns death, but death is undone by Jesus. Yeah, the fire of God's wrath burns bright. It's true. But Jesus is the light of the world that shines brighter. And that's the message of the Bible. And we can't get the one without the other. We see the brightness of the Savior when we see how dark sin and how ugly sin is, right? We see the brightness and beauty of the Savior in light of the darkness and the ugliness of the world and of our sinful pursuits. And so there's this call here that Hosea makes. And again, it's to two different groups. On the one hand, he makes the call to people who have never repented and believed. He says, what are you waiting for? All these gods you're worshiping, they're never going to get it done. And yes, that pit is big and that fire burns bright, that fire of wrath that God has reserved for you. But Jesus stood in your place. So come home to him. Repent and believe. To the Christian, he says, Christian, why in the world would you tolerate and fool around with sin and play with these matches when you see the destruction that it warrants and how ugly it is? Christian, can you continue to repent of your sin as you walk by faith? Would you continue to repent? And as you walk by faith, seeing growth in your life, you realize there's benefit to saying no to sin and saying no to those temptations, those lies of Satan. Too often we get up and why doesn't God do this? And why won't God do that for me? And God should really do this, and God should do that. Rather than recognizing what God has already done. As he stands with his arms wide open saying, come home to me. I don't have to be the lion. I don't have to be the leopard. Come home to me. Be forgiven. Receive grace. Be restored. He is the Savior. See, sin earns death, but death is undone by Jesus. My friend Edwards said it this way. He said, and now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open. And he stands and calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day when many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. That's from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. No one ever quotes that part, do they? In my estimation, it's the best part. Because as he explains the wrath of God, it's very real, and the destruction of sin, it is very real. He says, listen, but there stands Jesus, having thrown open wide the doors of mercy, and he says, sinner, come home. Repent and believe. We're going to conclude our time in God's Word this morning with prayer, but as we do that, I'm going to give you a few seconds in the midst of the prayer to pray on your own. And I would just encourage you on two fronts. First of all, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would call you today to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. In your prayer, you just say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I've sinned in these ways. But Lord, I trust in your death on my behalf and your resurrection, and I put my faith in Jesus for forgiveness and for eternal life. And as you pray that prayer, praise God for his provision of life in Jesus. If you're here and you're already a Christian, I would just encourage you at this time in prayer just to repent of your sin. Maybe you know you have ongoing sin struggles in your life and you haven't dealt with them. You're not dealing honestly with them. And so take a moment, confess them before the Lord. Ask for his continued help by your Spirit to say no to temptation and to walk by faith. We know that in all of this, we're not earning God's favor. No, we're just responding to God's grace that he has given to us in Jesus. And we praise God that although sin earns death, death is undone by the Savior. So would you please bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord, as we gather together, we recognize this is a hard passage for us. The announcement of your judgment. Lord, maybe it's hard for us because it hits a little too close to home. And we just don't want to think about it. Lord, maybe we're too distracted like so many in our culture, just chasing other things. So Lord, now we come to you in a spirit of response to this part of your word, and we ask that you would hear our confession. And Lord, as we take time now, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified and that you would convict us of our sin. And so, Lord, do that in us right now, we pray. Lord, we praise you that even in light of the ugliness of our sin, we see the beauty of the gospel, that there is forgiveness and grace for all those who have put their faith in Jesus, who died for us and rose from the dead. And Lord, we confess with your word that death has no power over us, not because of our ability or our achievement, but because of you. because you conquered death and resurrection. And so we rejoice in the sure hope that we have. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in light of this reality, that yes, sin earns death, but Jesus has undone the power of death. Lord, we mourn our sinful decisions, but we praise you that forgiveness is available, and Lord, that we can be confident in light of what Jesus has done for us, that we are forgiven and we stand in grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church body to walk by faith, confessing our sin often, Lord, being quick to acknowledge our idols. And Lord, we ask that you would lead us, that you would equip us to say no to temptation, that we would grow in our holiness, our practical decision-making, to live set-apart lives for you. Lord, help us understand that we're not called to be like the others around us, but we are called to be yours. And we praise you for the sure hope that we have in the gospel. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who died for us and rose from the dead. Amen.